David is the chosen but exiled king. That's where he's at. He's been chosen by God, anointed by God, to be the next king over the people of God. There's just one problem, and that is the current king, Saul, who wants to put David to death. We're going to see David running today. We're actually going to see David running over the next number of weeks that we look at this passage. There's a long section in 1 Samuel where he is the anointed king, but he's on the run for his life. Well, what's going to be interesting is, as we look at that, what we're going to see is the Lord continues to protect him, to preserve him, to care for him in all of these unique ways. It'll be helpful for us to actually see that. And so we're going to read all of chapter 21. And as we do, remember, we have a God who speaks to us. And he does so through his word, even this. Let's read. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' The priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you here not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take that, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look at this from your word in 1 Samuel, we acknowledge our deep, deep need for the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit and open up our eyes, our ears, grant that in these stories, these historical accounts of your people and of your king, that we would see you and your glory, that we would learn to be people who trust you. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The church that Hannah and I attended when we lived in Charlotte while I was in seminary, they met in this beautiful old church building right in downtown, just a glorious looking building, had the stained glass, had a dome on top of it, just really beautiful. Our church didn't own it. It was owned by the church that had been there that built it, had died, and they had sold it to another group called, they renamed it the Great Aunt Stella Center, and it was a concert venue, but it also housed a few businesses. And one of the businesses that it housed was called the Self-Help Credit Union. And so this beautiful church on the lawn, there was a sign, and it didn't say credit union. It said in giant letters, "Self-Help." And right below it, in tiny letters, was our church name, Uptown Church, PCA. Just incredibly ironic. Most people, when they came the first time, really had no idea what they were in for. What kind of church is a self-help center? It confused us as well. Christians typically know that self-help is really not going to be very helpful. There's all these psychologies and theories of self-help that have been propagated in our day, and they're not all bad, and they're, you know, well-intended, I'm sure. But any person who's walked with Jesus for even a little bit, even somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who's just tasted some of life, knows that if the only help that I have comes from me, it's game over. I am to be pitied. I cannot dredge up enough within myself to help me. I need a deeper, greater, more tangible help. 1 Samuel shows us the type of help that the Lord gives to his people. And it's actual, real life help, not some self-help psychology. What this means is that if we are his beloved, if we belong to this God, we should expect, we should seek out, we should trust him to provide us with actual, real life help. What will that look like? We'll see a couple of answers to that question from the text this morning. In the passage, we'll see the Lord gives his beloved food, he gives them arms, and he gives them great rescue. So first, let's look at how the Lord feeds his beloved and helps them. David is on the run, as we said a minute ago. He just left Jonathan in Saul's city of Gibeah, and he comes to this priestly city of Nob. It's a funny name for a city. And he goes to the house of Ahimelech, the priest. It's unusual for somebody like David to be alone. Remember what he is. He's a guardsman of Saul's house. He belongs in the court of Saul. He's also a high-ranking military official. And so for him to be alone is very out of character. And that's why when Ahimelech comes out to meet him, he's trembling. Something must be wrong. David is alone. And David responds here, and he either outright lies to Ahimelech, or he uses cleverly devised words that are technically true, but are deliberately deceitful toward Ahimelech. See, look at what he says in verse 2. He says he's on the king's business. It's a secret mission that requires haste. And not to worry, he has an appointment to meet with his men at another place in time. That's what he says in verse 2. Now, it's possible that David here, when he says, I'm on a mission from the king has charged me, it's possible that when he says king, he means the Lord. He certainly saw God as the true king over all of the people of God, and the secret mission that he's on might be outrunning Saul. Pretty good mission. After all, he's the anointed king. It's possible that that's what he means. It's much more probable that he's just talking about Saul, and he's just deliberately pulling the wool over Ahimelech's eyes in order to, maybe David thinks he can protect him. Maybe if Ahimelech doesn't know that he's on the run from Saul, if Saul comes and asks questions, Ahimelech won't be complicit in this arrangement. Of course, as we'll see next week, it doesn't work. It doesn't actually protect Ahimelech. But just side comment here. This is one of those places in Scripture where the author simply records something for us and does not comment on it. We don't get a statement here that says, and David was right to do what he did, or that David was wrong and he sinned. It just tells us, and then it moves on. And there are moments when we read something like that, and it irks us, because we expect it to comment and tell us, was this right or wrong? And part of this is we typically read in the Old Testament stories, at least I do, maybe you do too, and we're looking for a lesson, a moralism, a guide for how to live. And the Bible, Old Testament, has plenty of those, don't get me wrong. But there are moments when you just don't get a comment because the details of the story are driving somewhere else. David's actions here are not the point the author's trying to make. So that's just a side point in terms of how we read the Bible. We don't always get the moral answers that we want from the stories, because sometimes there's a bigger story in play and you're left to deduce the answer for yourself. The something else comes in here in verse 3. David is a man who needs food. That's the big deal right here. He's a man on the run. He asks Ahimelech for bread. Whatever Ahimelech has, 5 loaves, whatever you have on hand, give it to me. Now, this request is cloaked in, I'm on a secret mission. Oh, and I didn't even have time to pack bread. Can you provide? But in reality, this is provision for a man who's fleeing for his life. And if you're fleeing for your life, survival is the key. And to survive, you actually need to eat. Which leads to the bigger problem here. Ahimelech doesn't have any normal bread. There is no nature's own for Israelites in the storehouses of the temple here. All he has is the holy bread. It's called the bread of the presence. Now, maybe you've read in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, a couple of different places where the author describes the tabernacle, or in the future, the temple. The tabernacle or the temple is the place where God's presence dwells in the midst of his people. In symbolic form, but also the Lord will dwell there in a cloud or fire at times. And there's a lot we could say about that, but the inner elements of the tabernacle, you know, there's the Ark of the Covenant right in the center, right? That's the place where the Lord's presence dwells, and it's the place where the sacrifices are made and all of this. There's some furniture inside the tabernacle that's kind of important. There's something called the golden lampstand. It's to be always lit, a symbol of the Lord's presence. There's this water basin that has certain functions. And then there's a table. And the table is always to have 12 loaves on it, 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. And that bread that's to always be on the table, it says a couple of things. It's the symbol of God's presence with them, that he is their nourishment. But it's also a symbol that God actually feeds his people. Like the time in Exodus when he fed his people with bread from heaven. You remember the wilderness journey? They just got out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're hungry, and God provides bread from heaven, manna that pops up on the ground. Certainly that was in mind with this bread that was to be in the tabernacle. The problem was, Leviticus 24 tells us very clearly, the only people allowed to eat this bread are the priests. That's it. David's not a priest. His men are not priests. Ahimelech here makes an exception. He allows David and his men to have this bread. Now, as a priest, Ahimelech is charged with the interpretation of Old Testament covenantal law. Just like in our court system, we have set laws, and yet we still have judges and lawyers that they take those laws and they help interpret and apply those in different situations. One, at least a piece of the priest's function was to help with that, especially as it pertained to ceremonial temple aspects of the law. And Ahimelech here is the priest. He deems that the need of David and his men trumps the ritualistic strict observation of Leviticus 24. Jesus would say later, he would ask the Pharisees, is it better to spare life on the Sabbath or take life on the Sabbath? Of course, it's a trick question. The obvious answer is it's better to spare life, even if you break some Sabbath ceremonial commandments. Sparing life trumps keeping the ritualistic ceremonial law. And so they get the bread. The only requirement is that they are ceremonially clean as it pertains to intimacy with their wives. And David affirms that that's always the case with his men, and it's certainly the case here. And so David and his men get the bread that should have only been given to the priests from the tabernacle. And at one level, we should simply pause here and recognize that God actually provided for David real food, actual bread. He was hungry, and God fed him. Because that's one of the things that God always does for his people. He actually gives us food to eat continually, over and over. David and his men, while he's running from Saul, even though he probably lied to Ahimelech, and he hadn't been this great example, perhaps he just lied to the priest, and God still gives him bread in spite of it. God feeds his people. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? This is right after that huge episode where God destroys all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he uses Elijah to do that. It's this huge spiritual victory for Israel and for Elijah. But the king, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel hate Elijah for this. And they're pursuing Elijah, trying to kill him. And right after this huge spiritual triumph, Elijah's on the run. And Elijah prays and he asks God to kill him. Lord, kill me. They're going to kill me anyway. Just end my life. I'm done. And you remember what God does in that moment? He causes Elijah to find a place to lay down, and God sends an angel with cakes of bread and some water. And he feeds him food, he gives him water, and he causes him to sleep. And yet he does it a couple of times. We have a God who simply refreshes his people when they need it. He actually feeds us with food when we need it. And it's a question for us. Do you believe that it is God who puts bread on your table? Or do you assume that it's you or your job or your boss? Those are true secondary causes. Primary cause, God feeds us. Do you give thanks to him for whatever paycheck you're getting? Do you trust that he's the one who puts bread on your table for your family? Your job is his good provision. While we're running from sin and from all of our enemies, God actually feeds us and shelters us and gives us money to pay bills. At a raw level, that we have to see that. That's one of the things that God does for us. But of course, there's more going on here than just plain old bread. One of the reasons that we know Ahimelech's actions were right and good here is that Jesus affirms them. We just read it earlier in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus and his disciples picked the heads of grain on the Sabbath day, and they ate it. And as usual, the Pharisees complained because this was a violation of their perception of God's law. And Jesus reminds them of this very episode when David and his men ate the bread of the presence, and their need outweighed the rigid observation of God's ceremonial law. Jesus compares himself and his disciples to David and his men, but not only because their need outweighs the strict ceremonial observation and temple requirements. Verse 6, Jesus says something. He says, "Something greater than the temple is here." And in that statement, Jesus declares that all of those ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament, all of the temple laws for cleanliness and for purity and for food laws and sacrifices, all of it has just been eclipsed because the substance that cast the shadow and all of those symbols in the Old Testament had just showed up and was standing there in their presence. And all of it is fulfilled in him, in his person, in his life. The temple just became unnecessary. The dwelling of God is not going to be in a symbolic form in a building and ritualistic observations henceforth. It's going to be in a person, and it's the person of the God-man himself, the Lord Jesus. John declares how Jesus, he proclaimed himself to be the bread of the presence. Remember in John, in his gospel, he says, "I'm the bread of life." And we say it every time we do communion, whoever eats this bread lives forever. Jesus shows up and offers us better bread than just the food on our table. He offers us eternal sustenance and life, and calls us to eat of him, to actually take him in, that he would be our nourishment in our life, that he would preserve us and give us life. Is he for you? Are you taking him in? Is there any diet of Jesus in your life? It's right and good that we feed ourselves and our children. Are you feeding yourself better bread? Are you feeding your family better bread? Is there any taking in of Jesus in your life and in the life of your family? God feeds us with daily bread and with spiritual sorts of bread. That's the sort of help he gives us. But we live in a war zone. Just like David did, there's some parallels here. And armies march on their stomachs, but they fight with weapons. And God actually provides us with weapons, even as he fills up our stomachs. Second point, he arms his beloved. You can almost see David gathering the loaves of bread in his arms. And just kind of out of the corner of his eye, he spots someone. And he raises his head and he looks, and their eyes meet. And both of them know they've just seen their enemy. Doeg the Edomite, in verse 7. Happened to be in Nob, somehow detained before the Lord. We don't know what that means. Doeg is a servant of Saul. Back in chapter 14, Saul had defeated all the Edomites. And it's very possible that Doeg is a prisoner of war who was deemed to be useful and was put in charge of Saul's herds. But Doeg is double trouble because he's not just a servant of Saul. He's also an Edomite. And the Edomites are part of the ancient rivals of Israel. They're very hated. David knows his cover has been blown. He's been seen by one of his enemies. And you can see him process this in verse 8. Immediately, he turns to Ahimelech and says, "Hey, I was so urgent on the king's business. This is a little embarrassing. I didn't even have time to pack my weapons. Do you have a sword or a spear on hand that I could borrow, perhaps?" And there is a sword, and it actually already belongs to David. It's the sword of Goliath. The sword that, you remember the story, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. David killed Goliath with the stone, and then he, as promised, as he foretold, he walks over to Goliath, who is prostrate, and he takes his sword from his sheath, and he whoosh, cuts off his head, just like he said he would. It's the sword of Goliath. There's none like it in the land. Remember, this is the sword of a giant, so it's rather large. But this would be a sword of that would remind David how on that day the Lord actually showed up and defeated his and Israel's enemy. This was a reminder of the day when David declared, "Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the living God showed up and defied Goliath. That's what that sword would have reminded him of. It had been wrapped up and laid near the priest's ephod, and it's David's sword. Why shouldn't he take it? He does. Verse 9. David doesn't know who his next enemy will be. Perhaps Doeg, perhaps Saul, perhaps one of Saul's henchmen, maybe more Philistines. Spoiler alert, it's more Philistines. That's who it is. You'll see it in a couple of weeks. But David takes this weapon of the past that God had used to deliver his people, and he takes it into his uncertain future for whatever battles lie ahead. The Lord has anointed, or has armed his anointed king for the battles that are coming. There's a scene in the 90s Western miniseries, Lonesome Dove. Some of you are familiar with this. Great miniseries. Parents use discretion. It's based on these books by Larry McMurtry. There's a character named Augustus McCrae, played by Robert Duvall. He goes by Gus. And Gus is being attacked on this western plain by a group of Native Americans, a group of Indians, to be politically incorrect here. And he's being pursued, classic western scene, and they're gaining on him. And all of a sudden, Robert Duvall stops, he hops off his horse, he shoots his horse so that he can lay down behind it and take cover. And he gets his rifle, and you just see him start to pick off his enemies one by one. They realize what's happening, they stop and retreat. And then something clicks for them. His gun will only shoot so far. And so they retreat back to the place where his bullets no longer have effect. And they stop, and their plan is to wait him out. And while they're waiting, they realize that his gun can't shoot them, and they begin to mock him and taunt him. They dance, and they dance around, and it's really funny looking. And you see him just lean back on his horse, and he takes his gun, and he begins to adjust the sights. And you just kind of know what's coming. You know, you've seen this before, and he puts a little special thing on there like he's apparently done a million times. You see him prop back on the horse and take aim, and then you see this one guy just dancing and mocking him, and you just see him thump, fall to the ground. Game over. And the Indians, of course, flee. He knew his weapon. He knew how it worked. He'd used it before. He was familiar with it, and it showed up exactly like he thought it would, exactly like the audience thought it would. And it kills his enemy. God gives us weapons that are time-tested, weapons that all of our forebears in the faith have used, weapons that are still valid for us. They've been tried, they've been tested, and they work for us. For us, it's a question of, are we using them? Now, let me make a distinction here. We're a church. We are the church. We are not a geopolitical entity. We're never called to take up a physical sword or an actual gun to our enemies. We're not a state or military power. The Son of David himself, Jesus, shows up, tells Peter, put away your sword. This is not how this kingdom is going to work. He brought the kingdom of God, but he does not need us as a physical army to fight his battles for him in a physical sense. But if we are the people of God, we're told that we have actual real weapons for a very real warfare that's going on every single day. The Apostle Paul tells us our enemies are not necessarily flesh and blood, but rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In short, the world and the devil and even the enemy within our own flesh. Those are very real, ever-present enemies who are much more dangerous than a physical enemy. And to fight these, Paul tells us, we have truth that girds us like a belt. We have righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus earned by his perfect life, girding us, clothing us like a breastplate. We have our faith functioning like a shield that actually is able to stave off fiery darts from the enemy. We have a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's God's word. And of course, we have prayer. These are the weapons for the people of God, and they actually work. They actually work. The man who is struggling with the beast of lust or the lion of arrogance finds the word of God in his mind and in his heart a powerful weapon to actually cut off their head. The woman who is struggling with the specter of body image finds the truth of her identity as a child of the living God, beloved, accepted, adored, as truth that girds her like a belt and helps her stave off the lies of the enemy and of her flesh and of what the world around her says. These weapons work, whatever sin or temptation or clash of worldview. The question for you and me is, will we use them? Will we actually take these in hand and press forward in the fight? You can bet that David spent lots of hours training on how to use a sword. He was not inept when it came to fighting against his enemies with a sword. Is there any training happening in your life? Are you spending any time with these weapons, learning how to use them? Let me just make a plea with you. If you are one of God's people by faith in Christ, you belong to him. Let me plead with you to learn how to use God's word and to learn how to pray. We talk about the do's of the Christian life. You need to read your Bible, you need to pray. And we talk about those for good reason. Those are weapons for our warfare. But unfortunately, a lot of us look like a two-year-old with a giant sword, and we have this great weapon, we don't know how to use it. Let me plead with you. If you've never been discipled by someone, if you've never had someone sit down with you and show you how to read the Bible and how to take it in and ingest it, how to pray, there are people here who can help you do that. Seek them out. Come talk to me, one of our elders. We can try to find that for you. Find an older Christian who's fought longer than you, frankly, and ask them for help. We have these great weapons, and we have to learn how to use them. We're the people of God. We have real enemies, but we are armed people, and well-armed at that. Even if our stomachs are full and our quiver is full of arrows, there are times when things just frankly will not go well for us. Can't fight your way out. There are times when we need to be people who cry out for rescue. God does come to the rescue. Look in verse 10, last point. This is where David goes in verse 10. He knows Doeg's going to rat him out apparently, and he flees to this city called Gath. Remember Gath? It's one of the five major cities, not of the Israelites, of the Philistines. It's a Philistine city. And David flees to Gath, which is the city of Goliath, his hometown, with the sword of Goliath in his hand. And we're reading this and we think, David, you are an idiot. This is the dumbest thing you could possibly ever do. And it turns out that we're right. It is a dumb move, we find out in the passage. He apparently felt like Israel is no longer safe. And he becomes really, really desperate. And so maybe he thought, I'll go to the Philistines and convince them that I'm a turncoat. Or maybe I can act as a mercenary, a hired gun of some form. Or maybe I'll just disguise myself and hope that they don't figure out who I am. We don't know exactly what his motives were. But that he flees to Gath shows us he's a very desperate man. And of course, it's not long before they find out who he is. They begin to talk, and he overhears it. And he hears them saying, this David is king of the land. Of course, he's not king of the land. This is one of those great spots where the Philistines say more than they know, like Caiaphas in the New Testament, who would say more than he knew. He's king of the land. Well, actually, he is. You didn't know that, but he is. There are songs about him. He's killed 10,000s of what? Philistines. 10,000s of Philistines. They know. They know that he killed Goliath. They know that he killed 10,000s of their countrymen. And he has tied himself to the court of his enemy. His life is in more danger than it ever was in the court of Saul. How will he possibly escape? Well, in a very unique way, Saul is up in Israel. And Saul is an insane man. If you have been with us over the past few chapters, it's been very clear that Saul is nuts now, officially. He's lost it. But he pretends to be sane. He even has David playing music for him to calm the wild beast and make him look sane in the presence of his enemies. David here does just the opposite. He is sane, but he will pretend to be crazy now so that he might actually be delivered. And he puts on quite a show. I mean, look at it. He's vandalizing their doors. He's writing graffiti on their walls. And he's foaming at the mouth without Alka-Seltzer, apparently. Foaming at the mouth like a crazy person and writing all of these crazy things on their walls. He's feigning insanity. He humiliates himself. Think of this. This is God's king. He's been anointed. History will show him to be the greatest king that has ever existed over the people of Israel. And in this passage, he's forced to reduce himself to acting crazy, foaming at the mouth, riding on their walls in absolute and utter desperation. And the crazy thing is that it actually works. Achish blasts his servants for bringing another crazy person into his court. Apparently, he had enough crazy to deal with on his own, and David is allowed to flee from Gath. It worked somehow. God was doing here more than David could possibly know. He was desperate, and his actions were desperate. But God used that to provide a way of escape through David's weakness and humiliation. He could not be rescued until he was weak and humiliated. And this tells us more than David probably was thinking about. God's salvation often comes through weakness and through humiliation. That's how it works. If you and I would be rescued from God's wrath and judgment, from the power of our own sin, the things that are always grasping for us, from the craziness that we experience at work or in our families, whatever deliverance we need, big or small, the only way that we will ever experience that is when we come to the end of us. When we find ourselves in a place of absolute and utter desperation. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever been willing to do anything so that you might be rescued? You have to come to a place where you see just how dire your situation is. That you've jumped into a pool that is much deeper than you thought it was, and that you have no life jacket. Also, you don't know how to swim. And it just got really real and painful. We have to see that we have made our bed in the chamber of a most horrifying enemy, and we didn't even know it. And we humble ourselves and we cry out, and we come in faith to the one who's actually able to rescue us. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're wrestling with where you're at spiritually, we're really glad that you're here. I hope that you feel the freedom to come here and to ask questions and to wrestle with who Jesus is among us. I hope you feel that freedom. But I want you to hear from God's word here. Jesus is not for strong, self-sufficient people. If you're here and you're a Christian, and you've been walking with Jesus for a long time or a short time, same thing. Same thing I need to hear. Jesus is not for strong, self-sufficient people. Ever. Strong, self-sufficient people do not get Jesus. They never do, because they never see their need for him. They'll never come to him. They never cry out. They've never been desperate. They've never been at the end of themselves when all they have is God's mercy or nothing. Strong, self-sufficient people don't get that. And that's true if you're not a Christian. That's true if you're a Christian. There are a lot of Christians who build up walls of safety and security, thinking that they can protect themselves, thinking that they can control their lives. And it's all of our self-sufficiency is a sham. There is no such thing as security and safety in the Christian life. It does not exist. You can wall yourself in a million ways, and it just doesn't work. Either Jesus will be your safety, your security, your hope, or you will have none. That those are the only options. But if we would cry out to him, what safety, what security is ours? That we could be in his providential, good, gracious hands that do not make mistakes in our lives, that actually are able to rescue us, whatever our need. Will you actually cry out to the Lord? Will you actually rest and trust in him? See, Jesus knows something about weakness. If you come to him in weakness, he understands weakness. The scriptures tell us so clearly that he was the anointed king who was still opposed, and opposed all the way to death. Paul tells us he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, bearing wrath for people like us, breaking the teeth of death and hell and sin in his resurrection. See, the only way to actual strength is to come first in weakness to Jesus, who was made weak for us, but who was raised from the dead, and in whom, if we're united to him by faith, we too are resurrected. The only position of strength is in union with the one who was weak and then made strong, the one who was killed and then resurrected. And it will be the same for us. We will come to him in weakness, and we'll be raised in great strength and resurrection. And if we do that, we might become people who worship. Psalm 34, we mentioned it earlier. That's the song that David wrote after this episode. You see that in the little superscription. And David, faking being crazy, says this: I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Did you catch that? Their faces shall never be ashamed. This is coming from the man whose face literally had foam in his beard. His face was ashamed. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord rescued him, and his face will be radiant. Those who will come to the Lord in weakness, those who will trust him to take away our shame, will find themselves absolutely, utterly radiant in his resurrection. That's the hope that's ours in the gospel. What do we do with that? Taste and see that he's good. That's what David says in Psalm 34. Taste and see over and over on a daily basis. Rest in his rescue and learn to rest even more. Embrace weakness. Embracing weakness is the only way to actual strength in Christ. See, the irony of our old church building in Charlotte is that most people, they came into that building that had the giant self-help sign, and they left and went back to their cars as people who had actually found real help. There are people who walked into that building needing physical bread or spiritual bread, needing something, and they walked away knowing and tasting the bread of life. And there are people who walked into that building and they were plagued by sin, and they're plagued by the devil, and they're plagued by all the world's wiles, and they walked in and they walked out with weapons of warfare that actually would help them fight in powerful, powerful ways. And this is the other thing about Charlotte, is it's filled with bankers, and they're all beautiful and they're successful and they're rich. And so a lot of people walked into that building in a position of strength, saying, look at what I have to offer you. And in that building, they were made weak because the gospel showed up and Jesus pummeled them first and united them to himself and then raised them up in a position of actual strength. But they first had to be crushed. That's what God is doing for his beloved. That's what he did at Uptown Church in Charlotte. That's what he's doing here at Christ Presbyterian. He is making people like us depend on him and trust him. In all of our trials, our fleeing, our warfare, our dangers, we have actual real help by faith in the greater David, the Lord Jesus himself. The God who gives us his love in the gospel gives us all the help that we need. We need only ask. Will you? Will you actually depend on the Lord to give you all manner of help? Let's pray together.